a hard time getting by this man Noah. There's a lot to learn in the lessons that concern Noah. We're not going to get all the lessons, but we'll get that which the Lord wants to show to us. In chapter 8 and 9, we'll get to some rather interesting points. I want to back up to chapter 7, verse 11, call your attention to that so that you'll be conscious of a little bit, because some of the things in chapter 8 relate to it. In the 600th year of Noah's life, the second month, the 17th day of the month, and the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. All right. Now, let me see. I think there might be something else there. Okay. So, in effect, if we were using today's calendar, that would be February 17th, right, that he went into the ark. Now we'll drop down to chapter 8. We've been over all the rest of it last week. We examined the fact that the waters rose to a depth at least 22 and a half feet above the highest mountains in the area at that time. That puts us something above at least 17,000 feet. If we take it literally as far as the entire earth, what is the highest mountain in the world? Somebody happen to have that figured? Was it 20,000? 21,000? So it had to be something over 21,000 feet in depth over the entire earth. And we get the impression that, in spite of what some of the commentaries say, that the water did cover the entire earth. The evidence that exists on the earth is that the flood did cover the entire earth. Now, again, chapter 8. And it says, "And God remembered Noah and every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark, and God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged." In other words, evaporated, went down, disappeared. It says, verse 2, "The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained." All right. Now, we mentioned earlier that apparently the evidence given in the scriptures that the waters came out from under the earth and from above the earth. In other words, they came from two directions. We usually represent the flood as a big downpour and flood from that particular nature, but the waters came from underneath the earth. It would appear like artesian wells, and the depth of the ocean just automatically increased. Apparently, God so designed the earth for this particular day with a great storage of water under the earth. Also, if we want to look at other possibilities, we have evidence of an ice age somewhat before that, and it could well be that parts of the ice caps melted. In any case, we're told here in chapter 8 that God closed off water from both directions. The fountains of the deep, they were shut up. The windows from heaven were closed. And the water from heaven was restrained. In other words, the upward flow of water and the downward flow of water stopped, and the waters begin to recede. God sent a hot wind over the earth to evaporate the waters and bring them back by nature into their normal places. Now, verse 3, and it says, "The waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated." All right, 150 days, that's 5 months, right? So this puts us up to about the seventh month, the middle of the seventh month. Apparently, at this stage in the development of things, the waters had reached their normal levels. We come back to the main bodies of water, what we now call sea level. The lakes all were probably brim full, rivers moving at near normal rates, probably somewhat high, but the basic flooding was over. And verse 4, and it says, "The ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat." All right, now that pinpoints it again. It matches with what we had earlier in verse 11, chapter 7. Add everything together, it comes out just exactly that way. So we have a date within a given year, the 600th year of the life of Noah, with the ark resting finally upon solid ground. And then it says the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. Now maybe I came to a wrong conclusion further up there, because we get evidence that the waters continue to go down until the 10th month. Okay, apparently I was in error. Apparently that 150 days was the beginning of the decrease of the waters. Verse 5, the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. Then verse 6, we have a paragraph here, and it says, it came to pass at the end of 40 days, this is apparently 40 days additional, Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Now, there are several conclusions you can come to there. Some of the commentaries point out that the raven is a scavenger, and that as the waters receded, why it would go to and fro and feed, come to and fro back and forth to the ark, but it wouldn't stay away. It stayed within the immediate area. Verse 8, it says, Noah also sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from the face of the ground. But verse 9 tells us this particular dove found no place to rest the sole of her foot, and she returned to Noah in the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. And he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her into him into the ark. And then verse 10, it says, he stayed yet another 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. Now, there was some comment about vegetable life. If the earth were flooded all of this time, questions naturally come up. What kind of an olive leaf was it? Was it a green olive leaf? Was it a decayed olive leaf or what? The impression I get from the sense of what's given here is that it was a green olive leaf, and that isn't inconsistent with what God could or would do. He sent a supernatural wind to dry up the water and to dry up the earth. He could well give supernatural growth to the vegetation at that particular time. It may well be in the semi-hothouse effect that certain things grew extremely rapidly. Now, I'm not that familiar with an olive tree. I don't know how much water it would normally be able to take. I don't know what it would take to cause it to bring forth the new leaves, but it doesn't seem inconsistent that in this situation that as the waters receded and the warm wind came out, that it would send forth new leaves. In any case, this was the evidence that Noah had been looking for, and when he, after 7 days more, sent out the dove again, he knew that it was about time to leave. Now, if you total these things up, it doesn't come exactly to the next date that we have here in verses 13 and 14, but it indicates that there's another additional period of time that Noah stayed in the ark, and it indicates that by this stage he was in the habit of waiting consistently for the leading of God before he would take any step on his own. It says in verse 13, it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. All right? Now, what do we have there? The first month, the first day. We'd call it January 1st, New Year's Day. According to the calendar in use at that time, it was something different, I'm sure. But for our sake, for comparison, we'd call it January 1st. And then it says, verse 14, the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dry. And we go on and we'll find, as we go down a little further, that this is the place where Noah is given his instructions to leave the ark. But if we compare verse 14 in chapter 8 with verse 11. In chapter 7, we find then that the basic effect of the flood lasted exactly 1 year and 10 days. Now, we usually end up in Sunday school classes teaching our children is that it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and then in a few days, why the waters rolled off and Noah went tumbling out and went about his business. That's just not the case. There's over a year that passes from the start of all of this till the actual end of it. All right? That's interesting. It also indicates that there's plenty of time for the cleansing of the earth. There's no way that any living mammal, warm-blooded creature, could have lived through it outside of the ark. You might find some way that you could justify where a squirrel, or if you want to get silly about it and argue with the Bible, how a squirrel and some smaller types of animals might drift around on driftwood for a matter of a few weeks and live off what they'd find in little islands of floating vegetation and so forth and survive. But you've got a whole year with normal seasons, probably some freezing, some extreme heat. You have this whole cycle of seasons passing, and it pretty well eliminates the possibility of anything surviving for that period of time outside of the ark. All right? The warm-blooded creatures, let's put it that way.
Sea lions, otters,
they're
whales.
They're mammals.
They're mammals, but they can survive in the water because that's their life.
You've got me there. I don't have an answer.
In other words, any land creature.
All right.
He didn't put any fish in the ark.
No. No, we mentioned this last week, that the sea creatures, and I was thinking in terms of fish, period, would survive.
They must have had to eat some fish during that year in that ark. It's a pretty big ark to take all those animals and not food for animals and people.
We discussed this with the other lessons, and we had a fair amount of discussion concerning how many animals might have been in there, how much room was in there. I think we came to the conclusion that probably in the possibly 120 years that Noah had to build and outfit that ark, he collected enough feed for his animals. What was it, 4 stories in there? Rooms for storage, rooms for the various types of animals. It had to be quite an undertaking, any way you look at it.
7:21 explains the answer to what you just stated.
Give it to me. You've got Dake there. Let's see what he says.
No, I mean the verse itself. And all flesh died that moved upon the earth. In other words, regardless of whether it was mammal or not, it moved upon the earth and died. It moved in the water and didn't die.
All right. That's a logical explanation. I guess we can buy that. It goes on in the last part, which you didn't read, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man. Now, this was something else that some of the commentaries pointed out. It might well be profitable to note in passing that God was judging man, all right? But the result of man's sin also condemned the rest of God's living creation to a certain extent. And while it wasn't worded just exactly this way, the sum and substance of what one of the commentaries pointed out was that as man degrades in sin, he degrades his environment with him. He draws down the other living creatures, and God ends up judging them because of the side effects of sin upon his creation. Now look at today and what we do with our environment. What we almost did with DDT, the exclusion of certain species of birds and so forth, and some sea life because of the cumulative effects of DDT in some types of animals. man in his ignorance goes ahead and does things that he doesn't know what he's doing or what he's creating, let's say, and we end up in trouble.
We have a much more vivid example right up here in this country where people come up with the flat lands and the cities, and they begin to come up here to live, and they turn their dogs loose and just let their dogs run. Mm-hmm. Well, that's the first thing you know, they're after the cattle or after the chickens or after this or after that, and all because man does not take care of that which he has the way he should take care of it.
Well, that holds true for a lot of places right down in the Bay Area. There's still a lot of cattle and sheep raising. And I was reading in one of the small local papers here this last week where, I don't know what the nature of it was, but some little experimental herd of sheep, a total of 23 of them, 21 were maimed by neighborhood dogs and had to be destroyed, 21 out of 23. And this is, you know, down there. We could say a lot. It's, you know, what it reflects is the, and I don't make any difference whether it's here or there, wherever you are, the lack of consideration that human beings have. Their sinful nature precludes them from considering anyone else. They have an animal and they say, I love my little dog, my little puppy, and it has a right to be out and free, and I turn it out, and I don't care if you complain, I don't care if there are leash laws, I don't care. It's my dog, I'll do what I want. And they have no idea what their ill-considered actions, what effect it has on anyone else. More than that, if they did know, in most instances, they don't care. You run into it up here. If you shoot one of these dogs, quite often you're going to have that individual owner on your neck if he doesn't stop and think first. Oh, I know. But I mean, if he can get away with it. I'm talking not from the human viewpoint. Up here, your laws and the effect of your laws and your way of enforcing them are probably somewhat different than they are down there. But if that individual, what you're open to, Phil, let's put it this way. You shoot your neighbor's dog. If he is in the wrong situation mentally, he may end up shooting you. Or getting back at you one way or the other. This is the sinful, the revenge motive that is so common in people today. It comes to light down there too often in some little thing. You hurt somebody's feelings. You rub them the wrong way. They're going to get even with you. And sometimes it's extremely dangerous, really. I mean, this world is going that way. What I am saying, though, is that the sinfulness of man drags down God's creation. Okay? And in this particular instance, it had gone pretty far. Now, there are some differences here that maybe we can point out, some new effects that we should note that become plain in the next few verses in this chapter. Verse 15. Now, this is now the second month, the 27th day of February, the year after the flood. And God spoke unto Noah, saying, Go forth from the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that is with thee, and of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kind, went forth out of the ark. All right. Again, there is a parallel here between the commands of God to Noah and to Adam. He was told, Adam was told to be fruitful and replenish the earth. This is the same thing that Noah is being told here. He's told to breed abundantly, and that's man and beast. And multiply upon the earth. And this is what Noah did. Now, verse 20. The very first thing Noah did when he had God's permission to leave the ark, apparently, was to build an altar unto the Lord, and he took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now, what's being said here? Well, Noah, of his own free will and by the grace of God, in thankfulness to God, built an altar of thanksgiving and offered one of each of the clean beasts as a burnt offering in praise, in honor of God for what God has done, in thankfulness. His motives totally and completely clean and pure. God did not command this, apparently, from anything that we see here in the scriptures. Noah chose to do it, and God accepted it. And then he looked at his work, what had happened, and you see something here of the heart of God in verse 21. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. Why? Well, he's saying, I know what man is. I know how he's made. From the very start, the very imaginations of man's heart are evil. The nature of man is to be evil. And I don't care who you are and how good you might think you are. God looks down and he says, your thoughts are evil. And anytime man wants to compare himself with God, man is going to fall short, period. The only way that we can measure up is by the grace of God and through the blood of Jesus Christ. God knows this, and he is putting his knowledge plain and open before man. And he says, I'm not going to condemn all living things again as I have done before, not while this earth remaineth. He says, the seed time, the harvest, the cold, the heat, the summer, the winter, and day and night will not cease. Things will be according to the laws of nature. What he's really saying is, I'll let this stand as it is, and this creation is now totally and completely in the hands of man, and the consequences of man's action will be a form of judgment upon man. But he's not going to stop and cut everything off again and say, this is the end of it, I'm going to wipe it out and start again fresh. Now, that doesn't preclude the fact, at an end time, for God to totally destroy this earth. And we find that this is going to happen. We're told that after the millennium, when man stands up and rebels against God, in that short season when Satan is turned loose again, when man finally proves once and for all the total depravity of his heart, his inability to follow after God on his own, at that time, God is going to judge this earth, and we're told he's going to renovate it by fire. He's going to burn it to a cinder, and then there will be a new earth and a new heavens. And I don't know just exactly how this is going to be done. There's conjecture on every hand about atomic wars and a total annihilation of the earth. If you want to look at it from the viewpoint of what science says is possible today, it would be possible that this earth could be totally vaporized in an atomic explosion. Turn literally into a big ball of energy, and then once again God take that energy, recreate it into matter, and a new earth and a new heavens. Scientifically, man is discovering that this is the potential of God's creation. And we're learning that in all of this atomic theory that we have, and I don't claim to understand it all, but what we read and what we can understand of it and what's public knowledge is that this is the total potential in God's creation. This is what can happen. If God so chooses to use this method, why, that's strictly his business, and there's no man on this earth that has any right to be critical of it. We are told, though, simply this, that in the final end of time, that this earth will be destroyed by fire, but we're also told that after that there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new regime, and we're not permitted to see beyond that. God calls it eternity. And I strongly suspect that beyond that point, why, things will be beyond anything that we can imagine. Now, I would like to move into the first few verses of chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Again, the same command that was given to Adam. But there is something different, beginning with verse 2. God says, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as a green herb have I given you all things, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of another. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply therein. I don't know whether we can get through that the way we ought to, but there's some of the contrast here with the word of God to Noah and the word of God to Adam. We're told, and we have evidence in the first chapters of Genesis, that when God created the earth and then created the animals and all the beasts and so forth, and then crowned his creation with his ultimate creation of Adam and Eve, he turned all of this over to Adam and Eve, and there was, in effect, a kind of, peaceful arrangement between man and beast. We get the impression of a possible form of love of man for the animals around him, the nature of God's creation that he was put to rule over was a thing to be loved and appreciated. We also have the evidence here, and it's called our attention in some of the commentaries, that this seems to be the first place that God gave permission to man to eat flesh. We find that basically if we examine verse 3. We're told that everything that moves on the earth will be meat for man. Even as the green things have I given you all things. In other words, we get the impression from that verse that before man had been instructed to be a vegetarian. We won't say that man did not eat flesh prior to that. It may be that he didn't. Although we do have that argument between Cain and Abel. And Cain was a keeper of the fields, and Abel a keeper of flocks. Abel took from his flocks and sacrificed them to God, and it was acceptable. Cain brought the fruits of his field and offered those, and they were not acceptable. We may have a hint there that since Abel kept flocks, and it seemed to be a full-time occupation with him, he didn't raise grains or vegetation for food, apparently, from the evidence that we have, that it's possible that men were eating flesh then, but if they were, it might have been without the permission of God. Another viewpoint that can be taken was that the flocks were raised purely for the purpose of sacrifice and possibly for the purpose of clothing, because we find earlier that when Adam and Eve chose to go against God and they needed covering for their nakedness, that God took two lambs and slew them and provided coverings for Adam and Eve. And from that point on, they may have used the skins of animals for clothing. I don't honestly know, but I do know that all the evidence here is that here is where God first gave permission to man to eat the flesh of animals. And another thing we might notice there, that there wasn't anything living that was precluded in that diet. All flesh was meat for man. Now, we find later that God tells the nation of Israel that they shall eat only of certain types of animals. That command, again, and we need to recognize that these laws, all of them, the ceremonial laws and so forth, were given to the nation of Israel, not to all men. All right? A lot of these laws had good purposes behind them. In this particular instance, though, we're told that mankind as a whole has permission to eat flesh, and there are no restrictions on what kind of flesh. All right, that. The commentaries point out that the purpose for this particular restriction is to keep man from becoming like the beast. You see a wolf or a dog or a cat kill an animal, they'll quite often eat it while it's still alive. You ever see a cat swallow a... one instance I remember specifically, when I was in the service station down here at Camp Stone, we had a cat in the fire station along with a dog, and that cat one day caught a little garter snake. About that long. And this was just a young kitten, half grown. And it caught that snake by the head. And it was fascinating to watch. She'd take a little bite like this, another little bite, no chewing, just bite like that until she had literally swallowed that whole snake whole. And then she laid there just as contented as a cat with a good meal, but you'd see her stomach going like this with the wiggling of that snake inside the cat. Now, that's the way of a beast, okay? Eat it alive with the blood in it. And God's saying here, every living thing is alive by the process of blood circulating in it. For man, I'm separating you from the beast. You're to drain your animals, take the life out of them completely. You're not to eat them alive. You're not to be as the beast. Just run after them, kill them, and eat them. All right? Now, we find the opposite of this in some uncivilized tribes where... Well, they'll literally go kill and eat while the blood is still pumping in the animal. And drink the blood, yeah.
I think that's a fairly good explanation there. When God gave man a vegetable diet, he retained the tree of knowledge to attest his own supreme lordship and to remind Adam of the conditions of his tenure. Now, with animal food permitted, he likewise retained a portion of the blood to testify that he alone is the giver of all life.
All right, that's good. And again, there's more. We're not going to finish this tonight. But again, we say that our salvation comes through the blood of the Lamb of Christ, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, given on Calvary. And all blood that is shed in sacrifice is symbolic of this. And therefore, if our life is given to us from God, and in effect He says it's in the blood, then we have no right to... make light of it. It's symbolic of something that is holy. It's a gift of God. There's much more that we can say. Now, next week we'll probably pick up in there and go back over some of that and review it. Sorry, not next week. Yes, Alice is shaking her head at me. Week after next, the Lord willing. All right?
I still have said that He took from the clean animals. Now, what were clean and unclean at that time? Wasn't that because they were not allowed to eat of the unclean animals? The Jews were told, which was
right.
Again, which was unclean.
All right, now
he kept these clean animals, and he took those and sacrificed of the clean animals.
Right, now, in the previous lessons we went over some of that, and the same question was asked last week. The oral tradition, apparently that existed at that time, was that certain animals were clean and certain others weren't. We also find, if you go back a little bit, that in the taking in of the animals, that all animals were brought in by pairs, except the clean animals, which came in by seven pairs. There were seven pairs of all the clean animals. Now, the only place that we find, let's put it this way, the first place that we find the clean animals are under the ceremonial laws, the cloven, hoof, cud-chewing animals, which get down to cattle and so forth, they are defined there as being the clean animals, and there are certain type of birds are defined as being clean or clean fowls. Why this knowledge apparently existed prior to the giving of the law to the Jews? What effect it had? There is no evidence in the scriptures. Apparently, they were clean and unclean initially on the basis of sacrifice. In other words, these are animals that would be acceptable to God for sacrifice. And it may have been pointing to the lamb because, again, back in the garden, God killed two lambs for Adam and Eve. as a covering for their sinfulness and their nakedness. It may be there that he defined the animals that could be clean, killed for sacrifice, and they were referred to as clean or pure or whatever other terminology might have been used, acceptable animals for sacrifice. Then it would appear that we came to the place here where God okayed the eating of flesh, and he gives a blanket okay for man in general to eat flesh. Then when he gets to the Jews and defines certain laws that pertain to them, he comes back to these clean animals and says, these are the things that you're to eat in your diet. And I think there'll be more truth that will come out. And I'm a little evasive here, if you'll forgive me, because I'm learning a lot of this as I study this to present it to you. But I strongly suspect we're going to find that there is a distinct tie between the ceremonial animals along with the animals that were allowed for the Jews to eat, and it probably has to do strictly with some spiritual truths that become evident in this laws of sacrifice and laws of diet. Again, though, the thing that we should remember, that the definition of clean animals for diet is given further along in the law, and it was given to the Jews alone, not to all men. Okay? Well, there's a lot that we're not supposed to eat. Any bird that eats carrion. So you can't eat a blackbird, you know, the little old nursery rhyme, 420 blackbirds and a raven. Yeah. A raven is basically a blackbird. All right. We'll pick this up next week. Shall we bow our heads for a word of closing prayer? Next week. Wiles will ball me out again. Week after next, the Lord willing. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thee with praise and thanksgiving in our heart. We thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee for the time we've had this day. We pray now that You'll go with each one of us, that Thy Spirit will continue to speak to us. Shine forth the light of Thy knowledge and Thy love upon Thy Word, that we might benefit from it, that we might grow spiritually, that we might be used to bring forth fruit of honor and glory unto Thee. Now, Father, as we go our various ways, we pray that You'd be close to each of us. And then, when it pleases Thee, draw us together again in the time and the place of Thy choosing to honor and glorify Thy name. We ask it in Jesus' name.